Let us pray. Sing we to our God above, praise eternal as his love. Praise him, all ye heavenly hosts, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God, we must know you to praise you. Open our eyes. Thank you for this great epistle of James. And through it, may we know you better and learn to join the heavenly host in praise more and more. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Fasten your seatbelts. If you're going to come to Resurrection over the next 5 weeks, here we go. Fasten your seatbelts. We're diving into the book of James. It's a challenge because the question is, how do you teach imperatives? How do you teach commands? For example, if you were to come to church, maybe Resurrection for the first time today, and I said to you when you first came in, look, just stop doubting. Just stop it. Stop doubting. Hey, you guys got to be more patient. Just stop being impatient. Don't get angry. You guys got to give more. You got to give more. You got to stop being so selfish. Just stop being so selfish. We just love one another, please. Just love one another. What do you do with these commands? Are you inspired to go out and do them? Did I remind you of something you'd never heard before and said, oh my gosh, I just got to stop doubting. That's it. All my problems will be solved. You see, if we're not careful, we could read James and all we'll hear is commands. James is full of stop doubting. Be more humble. It would be easy to beat up the congregation over the next 5 weeks if you don't read James correctly. And you'd walk out of here basically feeling like you're not good enough. And you better get busy being better Christians. And yet, I don't think that's what James is about at all. Let me give you an analogy. You see, I think parents, teachers, employers, and yes, even pastors face a challenge. Parents, do you have a vision for your kid? Do you have a picture of what they could be? Do you want more for them than they want for themselves? Do you want to speed up the maturing process for them and say, stop acting nine? Right? Just grow up. How about if you have employees? Don't you ever want to say, look, guys, if you do this right, our business could be more than we could ever imagine, and it'll benefit you. You have a vision for how your employees could be better. How about you who are teachers? Don't you look at your students at the beginning of the year and say, man, I just wanted to get it. You see, I think having a vision for being something better than we are is actually a good thing. That bigger picture, the higher standards, if you want people to thrive. When people are not living up to their potential, it's almost a loving thing to do and say, look, there's so much more. There's so much more. But I think some key ingredients for parents and teachers and employers and pastors, and key ingredients here for James is this. First, you have to give them a picture of the better way. You have to explain why the better way is really better for them. You have to convince them that you actually have their best interests at heart. You have to trust me in this. You have to give them what they need to succeed, power along the way. You have to challenge them to take an honest look, an honest inventory of where they are now and why, we'll say for a first grader, it's in their best interest to learn how to read. It means identifying pitfalls, potentially stumbling blocks, giving them a picture that growth is possible, and promising that you'll walk with them through it. Have any of you ever had a teacher, or maybe your mom or dad, or a boss, who gave you a picture of being something more than you could be for yourself, and then said, look, I'll roll up my sleeves, and I'm going to help you get there? The key is the vision. Someone having a vision for being more than we could ever be, is where it starts. And I think James, being a Jewish believer, who was, if we remember, a skeptic of Jesus. He was one of his brothers. Didn't believe him. Thought he was wacky. I've got to stop using that phrase in sermons. Sorry. Thought he was really crazy. Until after Jesus rose. And Jesus came and met his brother. And James was transformed by Jesus and became a leader in the church. You see, I think Jesus found out that Jesus had a plan far greater for James than he ever could imagine. And now he's the leader of the church, and he's writing to Jewish believers all over the world. He wants to remind them that God's got so much more. Just the way God kind of tapped the Apostle Paul to be a, you know, passionate about Gentiles, people like most of us coming to faith, James had a passion for Jewish believers to live into their new identity in Christ. He knew firsthand the unique challenges of trying to live as a Jewish Christian. And so he writes this letter. So what I want to do is I want you to open it up. Maybe if you have a Bible, pick up the Bible in front of you. If you want to just use your bulletin, take a look at it. We're going to go through this very briefly. First is, what are the pastoral problems that James sees in the Jewish believers? What are they facing that they can't even see themselves? They haven't named. Okay, let's name them. First, in verse 2. They were undergoing lots of various trials, and they were misinterpreting them. You know this. When you go through a tough time, the first thing you do is, God, why me? Why is this happening? And if we go on to verse 13, we're told that they're drawing wrong conclusions about God's character. Because of the bad things they're going through, they're saying, God must be the author of these bad things. He's doing this to me. And so there's confusion about the role of suffering and challenges in the life of someone who believes that God is all loving. We do the same thing, don't we? We wonder, why are we suffering more and more when, God, you say you love us? Number two, in verse 9, we see that those who are on the lower end of the economic pecking order are feeling insecure. They're wondering if they really matter. Does it mean that God's not doesn't love them? Are they doing something wrong? And in society, they have a lower place in the earth. Do we have a lower place in the church, too? Is the church only concerned about those who are rich? We're also seeing in verse 10, conversely, that those who were rich had a false security. They were blind to the fact that God had given them these gifts, and they were blind to their own mortality. And so both the rich and the poor in the church had lost the big picture of their value. It's implied in verses 11 and 13, take a look, that they were spending all their energy trying to create heaven on earth. You know anybody who's redecorated a kitchen lately? Or redecorated a house and thinking, this is it. This is my time. I'm going to have the perfect house. In verses 11 to 13, James is clear. Look, don't live for just the day-to-day earthly desires. They're great gifts. Nothing wrong with a nice house. But it ain't your eternal destiny. They'd gotten confused about where their real home was. Of course, then they get angry at God when he doesn't give them heaven on earth right away, perhaps. In verse 14, they've underestimated the power of sin to deceive them, to rob and steal and destroy. Therefore, they think that if it's just a little more help, they can overcome the temptations and challenges. They didn't realize that pride and self-deception and the lust of the flesh and their own anger and the effects of the tongue in destroying and tearing down other people actually had a root cause that was in their heart. That the biggest problem facing them in their lives was not God, who they were accusing of being bad, and was not the people out there treating them badly. It was actually a power in themselves that was drawing them away from God and away from loving others. It's implied in verse 19. I love this. Be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to become angry. Just by the way, I once had someone sit me down and accuse me of the exact opposite. Dave, you're none of that. You're fast to speak, fast to become angry, and very slow to listen. And they were right. You want to hear that? That's tough to hear. But behind that whole phrase is the fact that I want to be in control. I know what's right. I'm not going to listen to other opinions. I've got a corner of the market about a worldview of what's right. And if you mess with me, you're going to see my anger. James is saying, wow, some of you, that control thing is tearing you apart. Verses 26 and 27, it seems that the Jewish believers are more concerned about liturgical worship and doing worship right than about loving God and their neighbor and honoring God with their life. This is just a short list of chapter 1. of the pastoral problems facing the Jewish churches. Let me just stop for a second. Do any of them apply to you? Any of you frustrated that you're continuing to suffer and thinking that God's doing it to you, and you're frustrated and you're angry and you don't understand why you're suffering? Any of you have a higher view of yourself than you should? Maybe some of you have a lower view of yourself than you should. Any of you quick to get angry? Have a hard time listening? Any of you think that the greatest problem in your life is not sin and your downward pull in your heart towards self-absorption? Any of you have a hard time giving up control and trusting God with your future? Look at verse 23 to 25. Take a look at it. It says this. Those who hear the word don't do what it says. Look what it says. It's like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. James is cutting to the heart. The Jewish believers don't know who they are. They've got a perspective problem. Because their vision is bad, they've forgotten who God is, who they are, and what their call is, and the freedom that Christ brings. They hear the truth, but there's no power for changed lives. I find that very true in my life. I preach this stuff. I preach it, and 2 hours after church, if you ask me what I preach about, I couldn't remember. And I'm certainly not applying my own applications. It's very frustrating. I know it doesn't happen to you. You hear these sermons, you go out, and it transforms you. But for me, I forget who I am. I'm tossed back and forth, as the scripture says, as James says. I don't have a changed mind. I'm double-minded. So the question is, James, you've pointed out challenges to the Christian life, and that it's rooted in a not knowing who I am and not knowing who God is and having a power to change. So you're just going to tell us to get better, to stop doubting, suck it up, choose joy, be more humble, stop getting angry and listen more effectively? Is that it? I don't think so. Look at verse 25. But the man, the woman, the person who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. He says it's all a matter of where you fix your gaze. If you fix it intently on this perfect law. Now, for the Jews, what would this have meant? Was it the old covenants? Was it the Ten Commandments? The perfect law. Do you remember that the law was given to those already inside the family and they reflected the character and nature of God? A Jewish believer looking at this would have literally known that the law, the perfect law, was God himself. Well, where do we look? We're not actually allowed to look at God, right? He had to hide himself on the mountain. Not so, says James. Fix your gaze intently on the perfect, the teleion law, the law that gives freedom. Who's he talking about? Jesus. The law has a face. The tomb was empty. And we can look at Christ and see, actually, how he fulfilled every single one of these imperatives. Can we go through the law? The law was like a windshield, which kept them on the road. Looking at Christ allowed them to actually live into and have the perspective of what it meant to be a follower of God. Just go down the list. Who persevered under trial and countered it all joy? Hebrews 12 says it was Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Did he like the cross? Did he want to go to the cross? Did it feel good having the nails in? Is suffering joyful? No. But he saw how suffering was going to actually lead to joy. By the way, on a side note, do you know what the joy for Jesus was? You. Being with you forever was the joy that made him endure that cross. I can't wait to be with Drake, to redeem him, to clean him up, and to hang out with him forever. Suffering can be a means to what God wants to give. In verse 6, Jesus never wavered. He never doubted. He was not tossed by the wind. Despite all the agendas of the disciples, the oppression, the threat that he might die, he stayed intact. He did what we can't do. He was steady. Verse 9, by becoming humble, he was given the highest place, according to Philippians 2. Verse 10, Jesus, who was very rich, the rich of the rich, became poor, so that we might become rich. Verse 11, his beauty was destroyed so that our beauty might be made beautiful. Verse 12, he was quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Verse 17, he doesn't change. He's not capricious. He's faithful when we are not. In verse 21, he made getting rid of moral filth possible because he said, give it to me, I'll take it from you. He didn't merely listen to the word. Ready for this? He was the word. He lived so we can know and look and experience the power of the commandments through his Holy Spirit. In short, verse 17, he was the good and perfect gift that comes down to give us new birth. So what is James saying here? He's saying, look, there is so much more to your relationship with Christ than what you're experiencing right now. There's so much more to being the people of God than you as a church are experiencing now. There's so much more freedom and joy and perspective available. And it comes when you look intently into Christ, who gives us perspective and patience, who transforms our character, who actually implants his word and commandments in our hearts, and then they grow and bear fruit. For any of you who are believers, think back a few years at some of the sins you were struggling with. Are they the same sins? Have you experienced any growth in your life? Can you see how it was Christ giving you the power along the way as you looked and trusted and prayed and received him? James says, stop looking at yourselves. Be transformed in the renewing of your mind by looking at Christ. And so the imperatives become invitations to transform our worldview. Some of you are suffering, and you need God's perspective about somehow how he's going to transform it into blessing, into a deeper experience of himself. By the way, if you ever experience suffering and experience more of God in it, you need to share that story. Because the world would say suffering is the worst thing that could ever happen to you. But Christians know that actually God meets us deeper in the suffering and actually gives us a fuller experience of himself. Why? Because he too suffered. If you're doubting, like doubting Thomas that we study right after Easter usually in the lectionary, you need to say, Lord, help me to see. Give me your perspective. Give me your faith. If you're materially poor, you know Christ will not give up on you. Seek first his kingdom and he will provide. If you're materially rich, be careful of pride. Christ gave up everything and leads us to do the same. Habitual sin, any of you? Can't give up that sin that just seems to be destroying you? Look to Christ. Give it to Christ. He'll take the moral filth. He loves you. He gives wisdom without reproach. Have a hard time giving up control? Lord, I look to you. Will you take control? Forgetting who you really are? Look to your Heavenly Father. Look to him who will reflect back to you who he is. James is pushing us to do some honest reflection. There's no doubt about it. This could be a tough series. People who don't want to get honest or real, don't want a bigger picture of a Christian walk, are not going to come back. I don't want to hear it. I don't have to deal with the stuff in my life. James says, look, it's an invitation. God's got more for you. He's willing to give you power along the way. He's going to call you to himself and give you his Holy Spirit. Because he wants you to reflect nothing less than Jesus in your life. He's got your best interests at heart, Church of the Resurrection. He'll give you what you need to grow and mature. He's not capricious changing. But you got to be honest. And you got to look to Christ and know that growth and maturity is possible. That there's joy even in this ongoing suffering, because God can work everything to good. And that someday we'll say with him, the present challenges are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us through those challenges. I'm excited about James. You know why? I need to grow. I've been stuck a little bit. James is going to help us. As a church and individually, look and focus on Christ. As we go through this discernment period about the master plan, where are we going to fix our eyes? On the challenges of money? No. On Christ. On who he is and what he's doing. And we're going to listen and follow him and allow him to work in and through us. All of us need a bigger picture. James says, look to the perfect law who gives life. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind and be willing to grow in the days to come. Lord, may it be for us as a church, for the skeptic and the believer, give us a vision and a picture of something far greater and empowered along the way to look to you and allow you to work in and through us, that we might not be tossed by the waves. In Jesus' name, amen.